In our scripture this morning, word has just come back to the disciples. Jesus is alive. It's kind of an odd situation to me when I think about this and read over this scripture. Each of the Gospels has an account of the women, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, coming back and sharing the news with the disciples that Jesus is alive. In one of those instances, the disciples in Matthew, they go back to the tomb, and actually Peter and John witness themselves that there is no one in the tomb. They haven't seen Jesus yet. In Mark and Luke, Jesus doesn't appear to any of the disciples until they are on their way to Emmaus, and He appears to a couple of them there. Here, He comes into their midst in a locked room. Now, isn't that a strange place to be after hearing that Christ, that Jesus, the person you've been following for 3 years, a person whom you saw taken and tried in a kangaroo court, strung up on a cross illegally, you saw Him die, buried in a tomb, you hear He's alive, and you're locked up in a room, fearing for your lives. Why are they locked up in a room and afraid? If Jesus is alive, something is happening that's beyond their understanding, certainly. Something divine has to happen, because people don't just get up out of the tomb after they've been laid there for 3 days. Something miraculous is happening, yet the disciples are fearful, scared to death. They are afraid, because at this point, not one of them has had an encounter with the risen Lord. All they've seen, all they've witnessed is just some crazy talk by these women. If the body is indeed gone from the tomb, they're thinking must be. You know some of the stories, some of the accounts of the resurrection. It tells about that a guard was posted and that the soldiers were dumbfounded and didn't know what had happened. And the chief priest and the scribes, they paid them off to lie and say that they had fallen asleep and that someone had come and taken Him. They probably are afraid there for their own lives, thinking that if Jesus is not in the tomb, if indeed something has happened to Him, that they will be brought up on charges for stealing the body in order to start some kind of trouble about saying something about the resurrection. You know that the disciples, upon hearing the news of the empty tomb, must have been thinking that question that we all think from time to time when we are confronted with Christianity and with the teachings of Christ. What do we do now? 1 week ago, we celebrated the resurrection. We sang songs of life and joy and empty tombs. And we're posed with that same question that those disciples 2,000 years ago were posed with. What do we do? In this passage of Scripture that I've read to you this morning, the disciples have a personal encounter with Jesus. And we're given some information there that's worth looking at as we seek to answer that 2,000-year-old question, what do we do now? When we encounter Jesus personally, the first thing that we see is that He calms our fears. John, if you want to put those verses back up one at a time, that'll be fine. When we encounter Jesus personally, He calms our fears. Here, verse 19 again. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Encountering the risen Savior can be unnerving. Standing totally uncovered before the living God, knowing that we are sinners, deserving nothing but judgment, is not a pleasant thing. And folks, the encounter that they had with Jesus that day is nothing different from the encounter we have with the risen Christ. Standing before the risen Christ today is unnerving to me when I think about it. It makes me kind of nervous, except for the fact that I know He died for my sins. Now, they don't have that. They're not quite fully understanding of that fact now. They had good reason to be in fear. They had abandoned Jesus, even amongst all the promises and big talk that they had made. They had fled and left him alone to die on the cross. And they still didn't understand. But rather than judgment that day so long ago, and the same today for each of us when we encounter the risen Christ, rather than judgment, what does Jesus give them? He gives them peace. Now, when He says, "Peace unto you, peace be with you, peace I give to you," He's not just talking about that absence of conflict. He's not just talking about an absence of warfare. He's talking about that term peace, shalom, that's used in the Hebrew language is such a rich word that we lose so much of the meaning of it translated to English. But it means, in essence, may God give you everything good. Jesus is not just saying, don't worry, be calm, be happy, everything's all right. He's saying to them all those things, and I want God to give you everything in this world that's good. Jesus, when we encounter the resurrected Christ, He calms our fears. And folks, we have reason to stand in fear of Him. But He calms our fears. The second thing, when we encounter Jesus personally, He proves Himself. Verse 20. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. For the disciples, He showed them the marks, the wounds, the injuries, and proved that it was really Him who had risen from the dead. For us, He proves Himself to us, to me, over and over and over in the assurance and the hope that I'm able to live with, and in the changed lives that I have witnessed personally in myself and in many of you and other people. The change that is witnessed and visible when He comes into a person's life. This morning in Sunday school, the sermon this morning go hand in hand. I didn't copy it or anything, as people accuse me of, but the question that we asked, that was asked to us by Randy, asked to us this morning in Sunday school class, why are you here this morning? Why is it you're here? We went around the room and everybody in there, I think there were 13 of us in there, 13 or 14 of us in there, each person gave an answer of why they're here. And folks, I'm going to tell you what, the answers that were given in there just a few minutes ago proved to me over and over again, every time somebody answered that question, it proved to me that Christ came from the tomb, that He's alive, and that He reigns in heaven at the Father's right hand, and He lives in our hearts as well. I'm telling you, if you can't believe in the resurrected Christ by hearing other people what it's done in their lives, then there's nothing that I can ever do or say to convince you of it. I can tell you what, and I don't mean to pick on John back there, but I'm going to tell you what, if you can hear John Hall say five words about what Jesus Christ means to his life, and you don't believe in the resurrection, there ain't nothing I can say in 2 hours to change your mind. Nothing. And I'm not saying that to boost John up, but it's obvious when he talks about his relationship with Jesus Christ that Jesus is real. It's not nothing fake. Jesus proves Himself over and over and over. I haven't seen the wounds in His hands. I haven't seen the place in His side where the spear pierced Him. I haven't seen the marks on His head where the crown of thorns rested. But I've seen the healed lives and relationships as a result of an encounter with Him. Third thing, when we encounter Jesus personally, He gives us a job. Okay, it's been okay so far. Now it gets down to the requirement stuff, to the stuff that we want to shy away from. Jesus gives us a job when we encounter Him. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." This verse here is the charter of the church, and it means three things to us. First of all, it means that Jesus Christ needs the church. Now, that sounds kind of odd when I say that, doesn't it, when you think about it? Sounds a little off the wall. Jesus don't need anything, does he? Well, no, he doesn't. But he needs the church because he established the church right here, and he needs the church to do the work, to carry the gospel, to share the good news with the world. How is it going to happen? How is anyone going to hear about Jesus unless it's from you? Either in your words or your actions, people only hear about Christ through other people who have experienced Christ. Jesus needs the church. You are the church. The second thing that it means when he gives us this job, it means that the church needs Jesus. Folks, we can't be the church without Jesus as the head, as the focal point, as the one in whom we are focused upon and following continually. Because any message that we bring, any message that comes from this pulpit or from this church, in our newsletter, in any ministry that we're involved in, if Jesus isn't the center of that message, then we don't have anything to say. Jesus, we need Jesus because Jesus, without Jesus, the church has nothing of any value. The third thing when we get this job is that the sending out of the church by Jesus is paralleled to the sending out of Jesus by God. Let me say that again. The sending out of the church by Jesus is paralleled to the sending out of the church of Jesus by God. He says there in that verse, as the Father sent me. As the Father sent me. So he's saying, just like I was sent by the Father, I'm now sending you. And what was it that the Father sent Jesus out to do? It was to share that perfect love and perfect obedience. Those were the characteristics of Jesus. They are what we are called to share. We are called not to pass judgment. We are called not to condemn. We are not called to fill this place up with artifacts and establish great wealth. We are called to share the perfect love and obedience of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that happens when we encounter Jesus personally, fourth thing that happens is that He equips us to do the job. Verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was not until the day of Pentecost, 50 days later after the resurrection, that the disciples fully understood what they were to do, nor did they have any clue on how to do it until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Jesus does not give us anything. And how many times have I said that? 1,003 at least. That Jesus has not given us anything to do. He has not placed within our hearts and our desires any ministry that is from Him, that He is not going to equip us with the things that we need to do it. The Holy Spirit has given us everything and will give us everything that we need. He equips us. Not just gives us a job, but He equips us to do it. And the final thing that we see when we encounter Jesus personally is that He tells us, He warns us of the awesome responsibility of this task. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I want to read that again and think about this passage a little bit. It can be easily misunderstood. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, it kind of sounds like when you first read that, when you look at that, is Jesus telling His disciples, has He told us that we have the power to forgive or not forgive? Well, the Scriptures throughout are very plain that no one has the ability to forgive sins except God. No one but God. So I don't think Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, if you go out there and you see this person isn't worthy, don't forgive them. He's not telling them that. This verse means that the power to proclaim that forgiveness was entrusted with the power, also with that power to warn that forgiveness is not open to those who have not repented. In other words, we have been entrusted with the gospel and to share it and to proclaim it truthfully and faithfully, not partially, not just giving those nice things that we like to hear, not just saying, oh, everybody's okay, God loves everybody and everybody's going to be all right and everything's okay. He's also telling us that you need to proclaim the message fully and that it is our responsibility to share it that way. That when he says that there is judgment, we need to say that there is judgment, folks. When we need to say, when the Scripture says that there is grace, we need to share the grace. It is in our hands to do it accurately and faithfully. It's the duty of the church and to each of us as Christians to forgive, to convey the forgiveness of sins and to encourage those who have not called upon Jesus to repent and not to forfeit the mercy of God. What do we do now? We can't avoid an encounter with Jesus. The disciples, they were in a locked room. They were secluded. Yet Jesus appeared in their midst. A personal encounter with Jesus is not an optional thing for us. Each one of us has had the opportunity to encounter the personal Christ. We can't say no to that. We can say no to a personal relationship with Him because we have free will. So the question still remains. 2,000 years after the resurrection, after all the proof, after all that's been done, what are we going to do now? You have had your encounter with the Savior. What is your response? This morning I ask you, as you bow your heads, and as we pray, that if you have not received Christ as your personal Savior today, this may be your encounter. This may be your trip to the empty tomb, and this may be the time that He has appeared in your midst. Don't turn away from Him. What are you going to do now? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for appearing and showing Yourself to Your disciples long ago, and for continuing to show Yourself among Your people today. Lord, May there be new relationships started with You today, here and in the countless other churches that are worshiping at this moment. Lord, may people confront that question, what are we going to do now? And may they turn their lives to You. Lord, we thank You for the empty tomb. We thank You for Your challenge in our life. May we accept it. Move forward and grow stronger in our faith. May we grow firmer in our walk. Lord, we honor You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.